14, it says, concerning Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Literally, in the Greek, it could be translated, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's what Jesus did. That Jesus is God tabernacling in the midst of His people. It's God dwelling with His people. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying the Old Testament tabernacle, haven't we? The Old Testament tent of meeting. The way by which God dwelt with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And we've seen that that Old Testament tabernacle prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizes the Lord in many ways. And we got good lessons from that. But tonight we look at the tabernacle of the New Testament, the real deal. We begin to study the life of Jesus, and I love to study His life. I can't get enough of it. We should read the Gospels over and over again, because Jesus is our model for us, isn't He? And it's just a wonderful thing to study His life. And so we're going to study His life according to the Gospel of Mark. This is the shortest Gospel of all the Gospels. This book was written by a man by the name of John Mark. And John Mark's story is one of my favorite because his life is a testimony to the fact that God will use failures. If you remember, John Mark was the guy who failed in his first attempts at ministry. He was the one who went on the first missionary journey with Paul and his cousin Barnabas in the book of Acts. And very early on that first missionary journey, he went home to mama. He deserted the team. And remember, Paul was really upset with that guy. It took a long time for Paul to consider John Mark to be useful. But John was a guy who stuck it out. He kept going. And he came to a place of usefulness in the eyes of Paul and in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord has used him to record this gospel. John Mark, the man who wrote this gospel. Most all of the Bible teachers and commentators, though, that I read, believe that the source for this gospel was actually the Apostle Peter. Somewhere along the way in his life, John Mark became very good friends with Peter, the Apostle Peter. We know that because in Peter's letters, he oftentimes refers to Mark as his son. And we know that Mark was with him. And so it's thought that John Mark wrote this gospel based on things that he heard from Peter. As Peter was preaching to crowds or as Peter was sharing things to him. So this is really the gospel of Peter via Mark, ultimately via the Holy Spirit, though, right? But it's kind of fun because you kind of see Peter's personality in this gospel. It's very fast. It's very blunt. It's very kind of right in your face, which is kind of what Peter is like. And so we see that as we study. The Gospel of Mark has a particular emphasis of Jesus Christ. And again, many Bible scholars and teachers believe that all of the four Gospels have different focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who were with us when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, what was the emphasis there? Do you remember? It was the kingship of Jesus. Matthew represented Jesus as the king of Israel, who was then rejected. In Luke's gospel, his humanity is stressed, and we see Jesus represented as the perfect Son of Man. In John's gospel, the deity of Jesus Christ is stressed, and so we see Jesus represented it in the gospel of John as the perfect Son of God. That's what's stressed. Well, in Mark's gospel, it's his servanthood that's stressed. It's his service. In Mark's gospel, we have Jesus as the servant of God, the workman of God. And so in this gospel, you see a lot of deeds being done. It's a very busy, busy book because Jesus is very busy, busy in it. There's not a whole lot of dialect in this gospel, there's more deeds than the other gospels. And so you see him very active, very busy. And you'll notice tonight that the Gospel of Mark is very fast-paced. It moves very quickly. One of the key words in the entire book is the word immediately. It's mentioned over 40 times in the Gospel. You read all the time, immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus did that. Immediately Jesus went here. Or immediately Jesus went there. Very fast-paced. We see Jesus working. We see Jesus as a servant in the Gospel of Mark. That's what's stressed, and I think that's neat. Jesus the servant. And if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be busy. We need to be servants and active for the kingdom of God as he was. Well, let's start that short intro. Chapter 1, verse 1. John Mark begins. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark's gospel starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. There's no mention of the birth of Jesus. There's no mention of anything like that. And you'll see Matthew and Luke's gospel devote two chapters to John the baptism of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus. Mark only uses 13 verses to do it, so it's very quick. Starts with the ministry of John. And to me, John the Baptist is one of the most interesting characters in the Bible. I really like this guy. He's really odd, isn't he? I mean, he's the forerunner for Jesus Christ. He's the one who's to prepare the way of the Lord. And you think that God might give Jesus a pretty stylish advanced man, wouldn't you think? But he doesn't. John the Baptist is wild. He lives out in the wilderness. He eats locusts. Anybody had those? Locusts and wild honey. He dresses in camel's hair and a leather belt. You know, when I think of John, I sort of picture Grizzly Adams or some version of Tarzan or something. Just a crazy guy. And you know what? John the Baptist was striking. You knew it when you met John the Baptist. He was noticeable, not only because of how he looked, but also because of what kind of man he was. John was very much in your face. He was very much blunt and very honest and right to the point. He had no problem ruffling anybody's feathers. It didn't matter. In fact, he even ruffled Herod's feathers, who would later arrest him and have him beheaded. That's what John the Baptist was like. And it's interesting that people were drawn to this guy. Look at verse 5. It says, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The Greek says that there were people just continually coming to John. He was popular. Crowds came to him. Even though he was so in your face. We need guys like John the Baptist, don't we? You know, those guys are a little bit controversial. They're a little dangerous. They offend a lot of people. But a lot of people are drawn to them. And I kind of appreciate the John the Baptist that God has sent in my life. Have you ever listened to a Christian speaker and it's almost like he's walked up to you and he's just pounding you on your head? or he's grabbing you by the neck and just shaking you around. That's what John was like. He spoke and he shook up people. He shook them into reality. And that's what he did with the entire nation there. All the people in that area, they're coming out and they're shaken by his message. What did this John the Baptist do? Well, verse 4 tells us his activity. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. Two things that John the Baptist did. He was a preacher and he was a baptizer. He preached and he baptized, and they were both linked to his central message. The central message of John the Baptist was repentance. Repent, he told the people, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent means to turn from your sins, to turn from doing something evil, take a 180-degree turn and do what's right. And that's what he did. People came to hear John and he would say, repent, turn from your sins. And then he would baptize those who were really serious about repenting. That's what his baptism was all about. He'd tell people, you need to repent. And if they said, all right, I'm going to repent, and they really meant it, then they'd go down into the Jordan River and there would be a baptism. It was symbolic of them repenting in their heart. They were new now. They were different. They had a different outlook on the sin. That was his message. And all of these people are buying into it. This is a revival. All the people from the surrounding areas are coming to John. It's a revival. And I'll tell you why. Because this is God's people getting baptized. This is God's people repenting. The Jews in those days did baptize by immersion. But you know who they baptized? Gentiles. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a part of Judaism, wanted to be convert to a Jew, you could do so. If you were a male, you'd have to get circumcised. And then you'd also have to be baptized in water. That's not what's going on here. This is what's different about John the Baptist's baptism. It was for God's people. It was for Jews. These were Jews getting baptized. And these were a lot of Jews believing the message and saying, yep, I need to repent. I need to turn. And I will be baptized to show it. Revival. Revival always begins with God's people. Did you know that? Revival doesn't start with a whole bunch of non-believers out there getting saved. Revival begins with God's people. When God's people repent of their sins and get serious about the Lord, that's when you really see revival take place. And here John the Baptist is right in the midst of a revival. And as he is baptizing these people, he is preparing them for the coming of the Messiah who is soon to be revealed. And that's something that you really need to understand about John the Baptist's ministry. It was preparatory. He really was an advance man for Jesus. He was someone who, as it says in the prophecy there in verse 2, if you look back at it, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John was clearing the path, preparing the path for the advent of Jesus, for the advent of the Messiah. And it is interesting in that prophecy, if you go back to the original passage in Isaiah, in its context, it speaks of getting a road ready for the arrival of a king. It speaks of getting a highway in place. Somebody knows that a king is coming to town. And so you lay a highway, you prepare it so that that king can come right down that pathway, right down that highway. You'd fill in all the, you know, potholes. You'd move all the impediments, all the rocks. You'd want a clean path. That's what John the Baptist did. He cleared the path for the coming king. And he knew that. He knew that that was his ministry. And when Jesus does in fact come on the scene, you'll see John the Baptist gladly fade. In fact, you see hints of that here in verse 30.
7. He preached, saying, "There comes one after me. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see John's attitude about the Messiah who will soon be revealed? I'm not the main guy. I only baptize with water. Jesus will come and he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. So John is an advanced man for Jesus. As I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, John really is a good illustration of what we should be as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Did you know that? As witnesses for Jesus Christ, you and I should see ourselves as advanced men for Jesus. Or advanced women for Jesus. What do I mean by that? We should be those who are clearing the path so that the King can go right into a person's life. We should be like that. We should be those that are living our lives in such a way in front of other people in the world that we're removing little rocks and impediments in the lives of other people so that the pathway to their heart, Jesus can just walk right in. God forbid that we would ever be a stumbling block on the pathway to somebody's salvation. Boy, let us not be a reproach for Jesus Christ. Let not the world see the way we live and go, "Oh, that's a Christian." We should be those whose lives show the peace and the love and the power and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I think as Christians, we should be able to move things that stand in people's way. Perhaps there's somebody in your life, maybe you work with them or it's a family member, and they have a question. They have a question that's keeping them from coming to Jesus. You should find an answer to that question. You should ask the Holy Spirit, "Hey, give me the right answer to that question so that I might take that little rock, move it out of their way, and just clear the path." See what I'm getting at? John was a literal advanced man for the Lord Jesus. As Christians, we need to be too. Figuratively, sort of speaking, and of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's John the Baptist, his ministry. You know, I want to challenge you guys tonight. I do believe that there are opportunities in all of our lives to be sharing Jesus Christ with people. I think they're all over the place. I think we have opportunities all the time. And there's plenty of opportunity for us to clear the path for people. But I don't think we take that serious enough. I really don't. I don't think we understand the urgency, the need of the hour for us to do that. We need to see people in a state of an emergency without the Lord. It's interesting. A guy by the name of Roger Storms, he's the pastor of First Christian Church in Chandler, Arizona, tells this story. It says, "One Sunday, a car had broken down in the alley behind our facilities, and the driver had jacked up the car and crawled underneath to work on the problem. Suddenly, we heard him scream for help. The jack had slipped and the car had come down on top of him. Someone shouted, 'Call 911, and a couple of people ran for the phone. Several of our men gathered around the large car and strained to lift it off the trapped man. Nurses from our congregation were rounded up and brought to the scene. Somehow the men were able to ease the car's weight off the man and he was pulled free. Our nurses checked him over. He was scratched up and shaken, but otherwise okay. Pretty lucky guy. When this man was in peril, people did all they could to help, risking themselves, inconveniencing themselves. Whatever was necessary to save this man, they were ready to try. how we need the same attitude when it comes to rescuing those in greater peril. The danger of losing life eternally. We forget about that in the day-to-day grind as a Christian, don't we? We forget about the incredible need of other people around us and how the Lord wants to use us to get to their hearts. And how we need to be those who clear the path, not clutter up the path. Well, John's out there baptizing, and now Jesus comes to be baptized in verse 9. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Very distinct or quick account of his baptism. Jesus comes to John, and John actually baptizes him in the Jordan River. Now, I want you to notice something here before we talk about the baptism. Notice very clearly in this passage that you see all three members of the Trinity. Do you see that? You have Jesus, God the Son, being baptized. You have God the Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove, right? And then you have God the Father speaking from heaven. All three persons in the Trinity. There's a wonderful example of the Trinity in the Bible. Mysterious doctrine, isn't it? One God, three persons. Three in one. The Trinity. I always like to bring people to this passage that don't believe in the Trinity. It's fun to watch them squirm. Try to get their way through that. Clearly, the Bible teaches in the Trinity. It's an orthodox Christian doctrine. We have God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all working here at the same time. Well, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Remember, what is John's baptism all about? Repentance, right? Repentance for sin. Did Jesus sin? Why would he have to be baptized? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? He never sinned. What did he need to repent from? And you know, John the Baptist would even recognize that in some other accounts in the other Gospels. When John sees Jesus coming to him, John says, "You're coming to me for me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me." Even John the Baptist recognized it. Why would Jesus come to be baptized if he hadn't sinned? Why did he need to be baptized? Answer, he didn't need to. He chose to. He chose to be baptized. Of course, he was sinless. He didn't need to. He chose to. And he chose to for a couple of reasons, I believe. Jesus was modeling for us the importance of baptism. Let's not forget that that's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a very, very important command. Christians are to obey it. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be. Jesus got baptized and he didn't need to show us how important it was. We should be baptized. I think he's also modeling for us another baptism. Something called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You notice when he, after he's baptized and he comes out into the water, what does it say happens to him in verse 10? "Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." This is the inauguration of his ministry. From this time forward, Jesus goes forward as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. Please understand that about the life of Jesus. Jesus is a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. Still fully God, but fully man. From this point forward, he goes anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's a model for us. That's an example for us as Christians. We too need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit come upon us for effective ministry. Very important. There's another reason, though, that I think he chose to be baptized, and I think this was the most important. This is Jesus choosing to identify with sinful humanity. This is Jesus choosing to identify with sinful humanity. Of course, he didn't need to be baptized, but this is the Savior at work. The Savior who has been sent to earth to identify with sinners and die for the sins of sinners. This is Jesus identifying with sinners. Later on, he will do it on the cross. He'll identify with sinners. In fact, the Bible teaches that all the sins of the world will be placed on him. He'll become sin for us and die on the cross for our sins. That's one of the main reasons that Jesus came, to identify himself with sinners. Imagine that. Holy God succumbing himself, stepping down, willing to be baptized in a dirty Jordan River, just so he could be close and identified with sinners. Oh, the mystery of his love, isn't it? Absolutely amazing how much he loves us. But he does. I love what the Father says in verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was, without a doubt, well pleasing to the Father, wasn't he? I mean, his whole life was well pleasing to the Father. Everything that Jesus did was well-pleasing. You know what? Jesus is the only man who has ever lived who has been well-pleasing to God. The only one, and he was perfectly pleasing, perfectly righteous, perfectly without sin. And I love that. And I'm glad for that. You know why? Because Jesus was well-pleasing to the Father. I can appear well-pleasing before the Father, if I'm linked to Him. That's how it works. When you become a Christian, you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Your sins are forgiven, and the Bible says that His righteousness is put upon you. And so when God looks down and sees us, He doesn't see us, He sees Jesus. Man, when God looks down at Terry, He isn't well pleased with Terry. What a nice guy. And he's a pastor, too. I'm well pleased with him. Not even. He's well pleased with Terry because he sees Jesus Christ in Terry. Jesus is the one who lived the righteous life. He's the one who imparts his righteousness to us. Beautiful. I love that. That's what makes us well pleasing to the Father, the fact that Jesus lived that well pleasing life. He's our model. Well, verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Two verses in Mark's gospel to describe the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Only two. Now, in the other gospels, they give us three specific temptations. You remember those? Mark doesn't tell us about them, but he does give us some other information about the tempting. Look at verse 13. It says, "And he, Jesus, was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan." That means that he was being tempted throughout those 40 days. He wasn't just tempted with three temptations. He was tempted throughout those 40 days. It was a tough test for the Lord. First thing after his baptism, as he starts his ministry, he goes into an extensive 40-day time period of testing. Intense testing. We know that he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights at this time. We know that he was out in the wilderness. Here Mark tells us that, man, Satan was tempting him the whole time. What an incredible time of testing. You know, the number 40 in the Bible seems to be the number of testing. How many days and nights did it rain in the days of Noah? 40. How many years did the nation of Israel wander around in the wilderness? 40 years. Here's one, if you were here a few Sundays ago. How many days did Goliath mock the armies of Israel? 40 days. 40 days of testing. How many years was Moses way out in the wilderness as a shepherd in Midian? 40 years. 40 is the number of testing. And here we see Jesus being tested. Being tested. I want you to notice something. In verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him out, or drove him into the wilderness. That's a very strong word. It's the same word that's used when Jesus casts out demons from people. He cast out demons. Here, the Spirit casts Jesus out into an intense time of testing. Has God ever done that to you? He might. He reserves the right to do that. Is God allowed to test us? Is the Holy Spirit allowed to cast us out into a time of testing? He is. And those can be the toughest times, can't they? But you know what? Listen, those can also be the greatest times. Because it's in those times of testings that you just grow. You grow so much. And so we shouldn't be afraid of those testings. And God isn't trying to hurt us when He tests us. He's trying to strengthen us. Make us stronger. You know, make our faith stronger. Faith is like a muscle. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. Right? No pain, no gain. Same way with our faith, same way with our maturity in the Lord. We need to be tested at times, and God knows exactly when to do it and how to do it and how to get the point across. Well, Jesus is identifying with us in His life, so it makes sense that He would be tested too, right? And He was. And folks, He was tested worse than any of us will ever be. And He passed the test, didn't He? We know that He came through that test clean and stronger and even more empowered. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Again, Jesus identifying with sinners. Being tempted. He knows what it means to be tempted. He can help us succeed. By the way, how did Jesus get through His temptations? What did He do? What was His offensive? What was His defense? What did He do? He quoted the Word of God, didn't He? He would quote the Word of God. "I tell you that maybe you should do the same as we're being tempted." Quote the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Know how to apply it to these different situations. Well, He's been tested. He's been baptized. Now His public ministry begins. Verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little farther from there, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after Him." This is so interesting to me. This is the beginning of his public ministry. He just goes on the scene and he begins preaching what we saw there in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But very early on, in fact, one of the very first things that Jesus did in his public ministry was to get guys to come and join his team. To get team members. To find people to help him in his ministry. And so he calls Simon, who's also known as Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they become his disciples. But very early on, he gets a group of guys with him. And that's interesting to me because I think we all know Jesus could have done the work all by himself, couldn't he? He could have done his ministry all by himself. He had the power to do it, didn't he? But he picks imperfect people to be on his team, to be involved in the work. And you know what? To be quite truthful, these guys that he picks will actually become hindrances to him in the ministry. They'll slow him down. They'll cause him problems. Yet, he calls them. It's sort of like whenever I'm trying to do a chore out in the backyard and my three kids want to help. It's exciting and I think it's cute and everything and I'd love to have them help. But I'll tell you what, if I let my kids help me in a chore, it'll take twice the time to do. Because why? They get in the way, they drop things, but it's nice. They want to help. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did with these disciples. He picks people who actually hinder him in the ministry. And that tells me something. Jesus is modeling something for us. Folks, although God could do his work all by himself, very effectively, I might add, he wants to use a team of his people. A team of his people. And in the New Testament, that team is referred to as the church. God wants to get his work accomplished, and he has, in effect, limited himself, so to speak, in that he uses a church comprised of imperfect people. But that's exciting. And you know what this also tells me about Jesus? And this is important, man. He does want to get his work done, but he's also very, very concerned about the people that do his work. Very concerned. This is Jesus taking the time to take these 12 guys that will be under his wing, so to speak, and train them up and show them the ropes and lead them in the way. Jesus training people. And he has a lot to share with these guys. And he really turns them into the guys that they need to be in their usefulness for the Lord. That's something that you and I as Christians should do. We should be training other people up. We should take our cue from Jesus. Train other people up in the Lord. As you're becoming more mature in the Lord, as you're becoming more of a minister or whatnot in the Lord, it's important for you to bring people along with you, to train other people up, to have the time to take other people under your wings. In fact, that's really exciting thing to do if you've never been a part of that. To really watch God's God get his hand around a person through you as you lead that person into maturity, into whatever they're doing. I think it's a very important thing that Jesus is modeling for us. That's why he picks a team. I want you to notice tonight that he did call disciples. Disciples, he called. These four guys would become disciples. The eight other would also be known as disciples. Jesus is still calling disciples today. And folks, disciples are different than Christians. Really? There are saved Christians, and then I think there are Christians who have gone a step farther and they're disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is going to follow Jesus all the way. Going to take up his or her cross daily and follow the Lord. In the good times and in the bad times. Following Jesus. Someone who's not a disciple is just kind of hanging out. Oh, I'm saved. I'm going to miss out on hell. Great, good news, but I'm just going to coast. Smooth sailing. I don't want to be, you know, too fanatical about anything. Listen, Jesus is still calling disciples. Disciples. People who will follow him. People who will take up their cross and follow him daily. Spurgeon said, one 10-penny nail driven home and clenched will be more useful than a score of tin tacks loosely fixed to be pulled out again in an hour. That's what we need to be. Nails driven down, tightly clenched into Jesus Christ. We're going to follow him no matter what. We're going to carry the cross. You know, to the credit of these guys, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and others, they become disciples. They forsake all. They leave. And they do so despite the hindrances that may have been in their lives. You know, they didn't have to do that. But they did. And they overcame some obstacles to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ that many people don't. Look at some of the things that they had to give up. I want you to notice, first of all, that these guys were busy when Jesus called them to be a disciple. They were busy. It says at the end of verse 16, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. These guys were busy fishermen. Tough work. Lots of time. When James and John leave in verse 20, it says he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. The end of verse 19, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. Again, they were fishermen. They were busy. God calls people when they're busy. Jesus calls people when they're busy. Don't get the idea that the disciples were just sitting around with nothing better to do. Just sitting around with their little halos on, waiting for Jesus to come tap them on the shoulder. Oh, okay, I'll be your disciple. Got nothing else to do, sure. Hey, they were busy guys. Jesus calls people when they're busy to be disciples. You know something? That is an excuse that many people make to keep themselves from being disciples. Too busy. Too busy. Got some other stuff to do. Well, listen. Listen. If Jesus is calling you to be a disciple, then you may have to become busier in other things. Stop being so busy in other things and be busy in the things of the kingdom. These guys were busy and they left their busyness to be busy about God's kingdom. About the work. Discipleship. Disciples are called when they're busy. I want you to notice something else. Jesus called them to be disciples as uneducated fishermen. By uneducated, I mean that they were not formally trained in any rabbinical school. They had not gone to seminary. They had not gone to a school of ministry. Now, sure, they could read and write. They'd been through school, but they never had formal training. These guys were certainly not the spiritual elite. They were fishermen, man. They were rugged, manly type of men. Out on the boats, they stunk of fish. Blue-collar workers. Average Joe. Making a living. Jesus called them. You know what? Jesus would give them all the education they would need. You know what, though? Many people fail to become disciples of Jesus Christ today because, oh, I haven't had enough training. Haven't been to school. I don't have my degree in theology hanging on the wall. Can't be a disciple. I'll leave it for the professional. Wrong way to look at it. Listen, Jesus calls men and women to become disciples, even if they haven't had any training. You know why? Jesus will train you. He'll give you an education. You hang out with Jesus, he'll give you on-the-job training. He'll do that. Look at verse 20. Immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. How do you think their father felt about that? They left the family business, guys. Zebedee probably had dreams. Oh, the fishing business is going to go on forever, generations in my family. Jesus comes a knocking, Jesus comes calling, and they left. They became disciples. You know, I have found that for some Christians, the temptation not to become a disciple is explained by their worry of, you know, hurting a family member, offending a friend, offending a father or a mother, son, daughter. Now, I can't become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That would be fanatical, and you know, my parents might think I'm a little kooky. Can't do that. Listen. It's Jesus who said that anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter, brother or sister more than I is unworthy of me. Jesus needs to be first place, doesn't he? And if he calls us to be a disciple, hey, and it makes waves in our family, so be it. We will follow the Lord. We will be disciples. Jesus is still calling for disciples today, isn't he? And you know, a lot of people are called, but very few people go for it. To these guys' credit, they did. Well, Jesus and his disciples, verse 21. They're on a team now, and they're going out into ministry. It says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Here we see the fame of Jesus Christ beginning to spread. This is where Jesus really starts to take off, in this city called Capernaum. Why does he become famous so quick? What is it about Jesus that causes his fame to spread? Well, I think number one, he was a great teacher. It was his teaching, wasn't it? Jesus taught like no man ever taught. Jesus taught like nobody else has ever taught since. And when people heard him teach, they thought, man, who is this guy? What an awesome teacher. And that fame spread. In fact, I love verse 22. It says, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished. That's a word that means literally they were stricken out. They were expelled in the Greek. By a blow. Expelled by a blow to the head. That's funny to me, man. Jesus is teaching blew people's minds. He had the type of teaching that knocked them over. And why were they so blown away by his teaching? Because, folks, Jesus was so different than the other teachers that they were used to hearing. You see that in verse 22? They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You see, Jesus taught boldly. Jesus taught with authority. Unlike the scribes and the rabbis and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You know what? Man, Josephus says that the scribes and the rabbis on the Sabbath day, they would get up and they would teach. And Josephus says that they would bore people. They were boring teachers. They would sit in the synagogue and they would teach. And Josephus says what they would usually do is pick some kind of a topic and then quote all the other rabbis on the topic. And so they would just have a discussion about a topic that nobody cared about. And the guy who was teaching wouldn't even give his personal opinion. He would just quote all the other scribes. And it says also in Josephus that the bulk of their teaching did not have to do with the written word of God. It had to do with their own traditions. Jesus was so much more different than that. He taught with authority. He taught the written word of God. And he taught with boldness. And he knew what he was talking about. And he had passion to boot. That's how Jesus taught, and people were attracted to that, and that's how his fame spread. In fact, I think it's so interesting in verse 27, it says, they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? What new doctrine is this? Was Jesus teaching new doctrine at this point? Hey, he was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. You know what you taught as a rabbi in a synagogue on the Sabbath? You were supposed to read out of the Old Testament. Jesus just simply was teaching the Old Testament. The Word of God in the Old Testament. And look how far the religious services of the people, look how far gone it's gone from the written Word of God. So that now when somebody stands up and reads the Word of God and teaches it, it appears to them as if it's new doctrine. What new doctrine is this? The Greek word for new there is also a word that could be translated fresh. It was fresh doctrine. It wasn't new doctrine. It was the Old Testament that Jesus was expounding in such a way that made it fresh, that made it new, that made it come alive. I love that. Oh, how I wish I could see a Bible study that Jesus would have given. Can you imagine going to one of his Bible studies? How awesome that would have been. You know, just teaching the Word of God and trying to make it as fresh as possible and dynamic and alive as possible. Trying to make the Word of God like fresh dew in the morning. Or that fresh manna, you remember, that was on the ground in the morning every day for the nation of Israel. That's what Jesus was able to do with the Word. That's what we should strive to do with the Word as well. You know, I pray to God that the pulpit at this church never gets wasted. That this pulpit would never get off track. That we would never begin to stand up here and just teach traditions of men, different people's feelings about different matters. And you know what? I'll tell you, I've been to churches where the pulpit's been wasted. And it's a sad thing to me, and you notice it. I grew up and I remember going to this one church where The pastor got up and for the entire Sunday morning message shared with ushers how they needed to be good ushers. Wear your name tag at a certain spot. Number one rule, don't forget breath mints. Can you imagine that being taught from a pulpit? Yeah, save it for the ushers meeting, buddy. Get the ushers together and have a meeting and talk there. But don't do it at the pulpit. Or I've been to churches where pastors get up and, you know, expound from Dobson's latest book. Hey, I love Dobson. He's a great guy. He's got a lot of great insight into the family. But let's not expound from his book. Let's expound from the book. The written word of God. And strive to make it as fresh, vibrant, and dynamic as possible. That's what Jesus did, and that's why his fame spread. So unlike the other rabbis who were so dead in their religion. Of course, what else was it that caused his fame to spread? Well, his power, his miraculous power. He had power over this evil spirit, didn't he? That Bible study sure had a distraction in it, didn't he? There he is expounding the word of God, and right in the middle, this demon yells out. That's a distraction. Jesus was pretty good at handling distractions. I'm still trying to work on that. That's why I try so hard to keep babies from being in the sanctuary and have people getting up and walking about. But Jesus was good at distractions, and he handled this man very well. He showed his authority and power over the demon. The demon left, news spread, and the fame of Jesus Christ grew and grew and grew. And we continue to grow as we continue next time that we're together. As we close, I just want you to go back to verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I wanted you to know, as we close tonight, that the gospel of Mark was just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still going on today. Did you know that? His message is still going out. And you know what? Today, Jesus Christ still needs advanced men and advanced women. Today, Jesus Christ still needs disciples. Today, Jesus Christ still needs teachers. And today, his message still goes out by which we can be saved as we come to him. Let's bow our heads and let's just open our hearts to the Lord and ask him to bring to our hearts exactly what he wants to bring. Father, whatever you want to do, we're open. Lord, perhaps you are placing the call upon someone here to become a disciple. Not just someone who's coasting. That's you, man. Count the cost. Count the cost. But commit. Be a disciple. Consider the hindrances, considering maybe what's holding you back. Lord, I pray that if anyone here tonight is in a place where they're being tempted, or they're being tested, that you would give them strength to get through that test. And Lord, for anyone here tonight who's going through a time of temptation where they're tempted to sin and turn their back on you for some reason, Lord, I pray that you would bring to their memory right now Scripture, that you would keep them from succumbing. And then, Lord, I do pray that we would all be servants in your kingdom. For you are our role model, you're our master, and you served, and we want to serve like you did. Help us to be active. Help us to move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.